Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn to Acts. We are in the midst of a series traveling through the book of Acts, and we're unpacking that week to week. And I get the exciting opportunity to take a look at two chapters, Paul's first missionary journey, and chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. Now, we're not going to read the whole two chapters. It's a little bit too much, and I don't want to take the next many minutes to be able to read all of that. So what I'm going to do is give you a bit of an itinerary, because this missionary journey that Paul went on along with Barnabas and others is an exciting, amazing journey that provides us some great insight into what the church is all about. I've been so excited about this message for the last number of weeks because I don't see this really as a story of Paul or Barnabas. I see this as a story of the Spirit at work in the world. And when you see some of the things that are happening in these two chapters, you just see that Paul and Barnabas and the team that was pulled together and who are sent out are really just servants to what the Spirit is doing. And there's some great lessons for us as a church and for us as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so may God bless all the meditations of my heart and all the words of my mouth this morning as we unpack this exciting story. Anyways, the next slide here is a bit of itinerary. So this way it will give us I'm going to use a laser because I've never used one in church before. So this is sort of exciting for me. But anyways, here's the map. This is the first journey. There's three journeys, missionary journeys, recorded in the book of Acts. And we can assume that Luke, who wrote about this, is in fact a team member. Now, many things happened during the early church. We never hear about the story, and it's not recorded in Scripture, that there was a trip all the way to Egypt, that Philip, in fact, went all the way to India, some believe. But Luke's a part of this journey, and he's recording what the Spirit is doing. And I really believe this is a story that helps us understand what the Spirit is up to. Anyways, Antioch is where the story begins. Something new is happening in Antioch. Antioch, at this time, is the third largest city in the known world. It's just positioned here so that it receives all kinds of stuff from the rest of the world, and then it's shipped down to Seleucia and into to all the Romans all over. So it's a major business center. And here in Antioch, a new church is forming between Greeks and Jews. And it's so new and so different that it's here that this church is for the first time are called Christians. It's fascinating. Anyways, out of this church, they have an inspired desire to change the world and proclaim God's news. And so they send out a team, Paul, Barnabas, and they go to Paphos. And there they meet Sergius Paulus and also a sorcerer by the name of Bar-Jesus, Elymas Bar-Jesus, and they have a confrontation there. But Paul preaches. They then go to Attalia and Perga, and there one of the team members leaves and doesn't go back to Antioch, but John goes back to Jerusalem. So there seems to be something going on there. But Paul and Barnabas and the team move on to Antioch, preaches his first sermon as recorded in the Bible there, off to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. I'm not sure how long this took, but it took a few weeks, I'm sure. And after they were finished in Derbe, they went back and traveled back to Attalia and back to Antioch. And chapters 13 and 14 cover that story. And as I said, it's really a story about the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit is named in the Bible, in Acts, using a Greek word called dunamis. And we get the word dynamite. There's something explosive happening in this church. And the Word of God is finding its presence beyond Antioch and into all these different cities. And it's a presence of God that transforms our need for comfort and control. And it invites us. The Spirit seems to be inviting the church then, but the message for us is also the true. The Spirit is inviting us to enter through doors that the Spirit is opening. And there's four points I want to focus in on today. I want to talk about the Spirit who calls, the Spirit who sends, the Spirit who opens, and the Spirit who provides. But let's take a look at this story. And let me just Let us just poke at a few verses so that you get a sense of what the story is about. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there was prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. You can already see here among the names that there's both Jew and Gentile who are part of a team together. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. You can see that it's the Spirit who's calling and who's sending. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, Luke doesn't want us to miss this point, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus, where they arrived at Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that it is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now that little piece seems to be paradigmatic for the rest of these two chapters, because it seems wherever the Spirit is leading, there's a confrontation, there's a challenge. And Paul responds in different ways. From there, they go to Pisidian Antioch. Paul and his companion sails to Perga, and this is where John leaves them and returns to Jerusalem. And from Perga, they went on to Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. It seemed to be their strategy to go in and visit the synagogue. And here, Paul preaches his first message. And I won't have the time to read that today, but it ends this way. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about the things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, in verse 43, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. We'll reflect a little bit on this sermon of Paul's a little bit later. When they came back the next Sabbath day, we read in verse 46, this happened. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. Or what happened in verse 45, sorry, is when the Jews saw the crowds gathering for this next Sabbath, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. "We had to speak the word of God to you. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord God has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And so, as we read verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. And in verse 51, Paul shakes the dust from his feet because it wasn't so hospitable there, and they go on to Iconium. And the disciples, even despite dusting their feet and being resisted, are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 14, they go to Iconium, and they start preaching the gospel once again. And they do such a profound job in terms of the preaching, but also God's hand was with them. And Paul comes across a person who's crippled and makes them whole. And the Greeks think that the gods have come down from heaven, but in their own understanding, they thought it was Zeus and Hermes. And it's Paul that needs to speak to them and say, no, no, we're just humans. And then from there, they were also chased out of town, as we will see. Goes on to Lystra and Derbe. And everywhere they went, disciples were gathered and churches were started. Verse 21 of chapter 14, we'll just read to the end. Then they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. That's Derbe. And then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And he says this, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And after going through Pisidia, they went to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Athalia. From Athalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Well, that sort of gives you a quick scan of what's happening in these two chapters. A lot of material, but hopefully I can highlight four major points. One is, when we look at the story, we see that it's the Spirit that calls. It's interesting when you ask the question, well, when does this happen? How do we hear the Spirit? Every time when we read through the book of Acts, we see that the Spirit seems to show up when they're praying and they're worshiping. It's when the people are gathered in the context of spending time with each other and calling upon God's name and seeking his will that the Spirit shows up. We see this already in chapter 1, verse 14. All the disciples were gathered in the upper room. Mary was with them and all the disciples. And when they prayed, the Spirit came. And like a mighty thunder, the Spirit poured out upon his people. And that we call Pentecost. It was an amazing event. We see this also later on. When the Holy Spirit comes, when the disciples really need God to show up. And they gather and they pray, and the Spirit directs them. When the church gathers to pray, when the church gathers to worship, things happen. I wouldn't be surprised at the Singspiration. As people gather in prayer and in worship, that the Spirit is in fact drawn to move and make things happen. You know, sometimes when we think about the church, we always think, okay, we need the best business leaders and we need the best kind of people who know how to order life and make things happen, who know how to put things together. But it seems to me that in the New Testament, the church is led by the Spirit. And that a church that is really vital and dynamic is a church that is praying, that is worshiping together, that are bowing their knees with each other before the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead, and beginning to shape their every thought and their every move on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. As I think upon that, it forces me to reflect on how so often I have made plans without really depending on the Spirit's direction, on the Spirit's call. And so often when I think about churches, I sometimes think we like getting the whiteboard out. We like getting our charts out. And we forget to just seek the Spirit's call. What would it look like if we do, in fact, trust the Spirit? In Antioch, something is amazing happening. There is something amazing happening because in Antioch, we see something new and different. And like I mentioned, they are a community of people who are both Greek and Jew. And what's fascinating is that they are receiving a call that is quite unique from Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you see there's really two differences when we look at the book of Acts. We see a Jerusalem church and we see an Antioch church. And Antioch, at least for the people of Jerusalem, see the Antioch church as sort of on the margin. And the only reason it exists is because there's persecution in Jerusalem and a bunch of Christians moved to Antioch. But something is uniquely happening in Antioch. In fact, there's some preachers and teachers that came from Cyprus, the island, and sort of challenged the people in Antioch to rethink what it means to be the church. The Jerusalem church were a church that sort of held things tight, made sure everything was understood right. But in Antioch, God was doing something new. And we can already see the movement happening throughout the book of Acts. Peter having a dream and seeing that the Gentiles were a people that God could and will be dwelling among. And Peter is drawn to the Gentiles, as the Gentiles are also drawn to Peter and the truth of the gospel. But in Antioch, we see this becoming a reality. And Antioch is drawing Jerusalem to itself. It's interesting. So often when we think about church, we always think that church should be the place, and this is sort of the way Jerusalem thought. They were the center, and the nations would come to them. We would tell you the truth. Just come and we'll transform you. Those of you on the margins, come over here and we'll transform you. We'll put this building together. We'll preach it all right and we'll sing the great songs. Just come through our doors and you'll have a great transforming experience. That's sort of the Jerusalem way of thinking. Antioch was totally different. Antioch was like, no, God's doing something over there. We need to follow him. He's going to transform us. And what God was doing through his Spirit in Antioch was calling the centered church to be transformed by what was happening in the margins, because God was on the move. And it's no surprise that Antioch was a church that grew in this imagination of reaching the world and having established the first missionary journey. It was a sending community. Tim mentioned this. But how the indigenous people in our own world, in our own communities, want to be embraced by the church, but they feel so marginalized. But as we consider what's happening in some of those communities, we need to be transformed by them. I think of the old missionary efforts, you know, in the 1400s, 1500s, and 1600s, and 1700s more so, where the European Christians went around the world and, brought the gospel to Africa and said, here's how you do it. Here's what you need to believe, and here's how you do church. But as the gospel took root in Africa, they sort of threw off all the cultural extras, and they began to live out the gospel in a new way that even challenges us, North Americans, and calls us to a new understanding of the faith. And they start questioning us about how we really live. It seems to me this that the church needs to understand that the Spirit is always calling us from where we're most comfortable to a place where he desires to transform us. That's why I'm very excited when we have things like the Monday Night Cafe, or we have the Haiti response, or when we send mission teams away, or we're drawn by some of the voices of those who are missionaries among us. They have a message for us that should challenge us, make us uncomfortable, so that we might see what God is doing and what that calls from us. You know, Monica's been attending Monday Night Cafe for a number of weeks. And what's so amazing is seeing how she's being transformed and how the stories of these people who are on the streets or who are just making their lives happen, they have a faith in Christ, but they're stumbling along, and how their faith challenges our own faith. And what does it mean to live as Christ in this world? And as Monica and I travel down that trip together, we see that the Spirit is doing something in us. And if you've ever been on a missions trip or anything like that, you'll know that the Spirit calls by calling us to enter new doorways, new challenges. The Spirit calls. And I think the Spirit is calling us in our church to be able to see things in new ways. The Spirit also sends. What's amazing when we look at the Holy Spirit in this story is that when the church got this radical message of reaching the world, it sends its best. It sends the very two people that are the best among them, that we assume, Barnabas and Paul. And they're so captivated by doing what God is calling them and what the Spirit is calling them, they look at their team, the Spirit says, give me my two best, and we're sending them out. Can you imagine a church that would live just by always sending its best out? Its best leaders, its best worship bands, its best funds, its best everything, and said, for the sake of what God wants to do in this world, we're sending the best. And this is what Antioch does. And the Spirit sends them out and equips them to do what needs to be done. We can see so many things beginning to happen, not only in Antioch, but we can also begin to see how demanding God wants us to live. That if indeed the Spirit is ascending Spirit, the church, if it's to be true to God, is ascending church. There's something apostolic about the Spirit. And as such, very apostolic about the church. In the last year, we've talked amongst the board and stuff about what does it mean to be a church. And we came up with this missional distinctive that since God is ascending God, so we should be a church that's also sent. I think it's a great understanding of what it means to be the church. What does it mean for us to really go out and be the church? What does it mean to be a church that helps people who don't regularly attend church? What does it mean to be church in our neighborhoods? When we start a small group or when we start a ministry, are we thinking about the strangers who don't find the gospel so attractive? How do we shape our life for those who do not yet know? And the Antioch church, they were people that said, we are going to live for the sake of those who do not know, who are yet strange to us. There's a great preacher. He talked about the Great Commission because it seems that Jesus also was apostolic. He said, if there ain't no go, there ain't no lo. Lo, I am with you always. But I am not with you always if you're not going. And there seems to be a real connect. The Holy Spirit is a sending spirit. The Holy Spirit calls us, and he sends us. And he opens up doors. He opens up doors of faith. When we look at Paul and Barnabas on this trip, they just go. They seem to have some planning, and they choose to go into synagogues. But the Holy Spirit opens things up for them. When they reach the island, people are already interested in hearing the gospel, the word of God. And Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyrene, Cyprus, he is looking for Paul to speak to him. Now, but it's fascinating because as the Holy Spirit opens, it's interesting that he opens up in unique ways. And one of them seems to be through conflict. As they make their trip, there's confrontation. And right at the outset on the island, there's a guy named Elymas Bar-Jesus who just says, you're not coming to this island and you're not going to do here what you think you want to do. And Elymas is described by Luke as a sorcerer. It's a fascinating person because he's a Jew. He's been on this island and he's a person that has great influence on the leadership of this island. And when the gospel comes, he recognizes that the gospel is going to undermine him. It's going to steal from him his status and his role and his influence. And so he is confronting Paul and hoping to get Paul out of the way. He doesn't succeed. And Paul, you know, stares right at him and says, you know, why are you distorting the truth? And through this whole thing, Elymas is blinded, and Sergius Paulus, the man who is interested in the Word of God, recognizes the hand of God and responds in faith. The Spirit uses this confrontation to open up an opportunity for the gospel. And as they travel through, they go from city to city. God just opens up opportunities for people to respond to the message of salvation and gives words for Paul to speak. In a sermon that Luke writes, Paul is able to speak to Gentiles and Jews about what God has done historically through his people. And in his first message that is recorded, we see that Paul wants to present the gospel, and he does so by describing all the events of God's activity amongst Israel. And as he does that, people begin to respond. But we also see that people resist. The Holy Spirit opens up doors, and the beautiful message that Paul preaches opens up a door for the Gentiles to believe. Even though God worked through Israel, Paul was able to show that for the sake that God worked through Israel for the sake of the rest of the world. And that Jesus came and that he was refused by the world, Jews and Gentiles, but that God raised him up. And the resurrection of Jesus' life is proof positive that there is a living God who wants to be in relationship with the world. And the people respond. But just like in Cyprus, there's a Jewish faction that just says, no way, this is not going to happen. Because the very gospel message was undermining even the status of the synagogue. And so a Jewish faction begins to resist him. And in fact, this kind of conflict keeps Paul rolling. He preaches the message. People resist. Paul challenges them, but eventually he dusts off his feet and he goes to the next town. And so the Spirit even uses these times of challenge and conflict and push Paul along the way. He goes from city to city, preaching the good news. It's really quite fascinating. When I think about my own life and how some of this relates, I know the Spirit is calling. He's asking me to enter into doors, through the doors that he's opening, and that I can trust that he's sending me, and that he's also opening up opportunities for me to enter into. But sometimes those doors look like great confrontations and great challenges. And in those challenges, we read that the Spirit also provides. All along the journey, the Spirit provides everything that Paul and Barnabas needs. When they were in Iconium or Lystra, they had a totally different language, and I'm not even sure Paul understood the language, even though he knew some Greek, but they were speaking in Lyconian. And so there wasn't really much for them to do, but he did see a crippled man. And the word of God was so present in Paul's life. And we're not just talking the gift of words, but just the presence of God was so operative in his life and in what they were doing, that when Paul came across a crippled man, God was able to use Paul to heal this person. Well, the whole city was just put on fire by the hand of God moving. And in that context, people responded saying, oh, the gods of heaven have come down. God provided Paul a platform to be able to do what he needed to do. He opened a door, but he also provided him with all that he needed in terms of living out the Spirit's call in his life. After they had won disciples in each of these cities, at the end, Derby, there was many disciples that were found. Paul makes a return trip. And and encourages and establishes each of the churches with elders along with Barnabas. And they then make their way back to Antioch. Now, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from here? If the Spirit calls us, and the Spirit sends, and He opens up, and He provides, how do we draw that into our own lives? There's some great lessons here. When we respond to the Spirit's call, we can trust that He equips us to be able to face the challenges and the doors that He has before us. I like that when Elymas confronted Paul, he stared him in the face and did what God called. But there were also times when Paul had to dust off his shoes and say, okay, I need to move on. It seems when we have the Spirit calling us and sending us, there are times when we either have to stare the problem in the face, or at times we just have to say, we need to dust off our shoes and move on. And I believe it's through discerning the Spirit we'll be able to figure out, which do we do? Is this a time that I stare the problem in the face, or is it time to dust off the shoes and move on? And the Spirit is able to guide us in those times. As Paul went to each of the cities to encourage them, he encouraged them in two ways. He said, remain true to the faith, but also expect that, you know, you're going to face tribulations as you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here the Spirit was reshaping the whole of the church. And He was bringing His people to an understanding that it's not they who make their steps, but it's the Spirit who guides their steps and directs them. The Spirit opens up the doors. He invites us to go in and to be transformed by what He's doing. And it's no surprise that through this trip, probably Paul was transformed. And when he gives his report in Antioch, he records how God has moved through them and they've seen great doors open amongst many. The question for me as I think about this passage is, am I open to what the Spirit is doing? Am I ready to go through the door that might bring new challenge, but also new opportunity? A few weeks ago, we found a really affordable way for Eric to play some hockey. 10 weeks at $65. All we had to do was buy him some new skates and some used equipment. Eric, do you want to go play hockey? Of course he beamed. He was just full of life. So we took him to the hockey ice rink in Cloverdale, and we suited him up right on that very day. He never had this stuff before. Packed him on with all this equipment. I didn't even know how to put it on. And we got him all suited up, and, you know, this 45-pound boy looked like he was 110 pounds after we were done. Skates and stick and beaming smile with big helmet on, and we brought him to the ice, and he jumped on. And he's not a great skater yet, so he sort of wobbled. But this sort of time of skating and hockey was for 6 years old to 12. And he was probably one of the youngest and the most inadequate to play hockey. And so he was outskated. He was out stick handled. He didn't make a score. He was always the last one going through the skating loops. But he made it to the end. Came home. Didn't like hockey as much anymore. He didn't say it, though. He didn't say it. And as the next Friday came, I knew that he was a little bit concerned. We suited him up at home, brought him to the ice. I did that on my own this time, and he started weeping. He was just so overwhelmed. And I said, no, let's get on the ice. Let's get on the ice. But he just couldn't. My heart softened. I picked him up and put him in the car, and we went home. Got through the front door, and there was Monica. What are you guys doing here? What are you doing here? You're supposed to be on the ice, Eric. I said, Monica, you know, next week's another time. Try this again. No, you're going back. I said, I'm not going back. Yes, you are going back. Ian, get your coat on, shoes on. Eric, let's go in the car. If you know Monica, you don't fight back. We jumped in the car. We went back to the ice. He says, Eric, you're going on the ice. Eric was crying. And I'm like, Monica, let's go to McDonald's. Went to the ice, got to the door, and Eric was just visibly shaken. And Monica just pushed him out. Now, she says, Eric, it will be okay. He got on the ice. And she did that for the next 2 weeks. We're going, and you're going on. It's paid for. You're going to do this, and after 10 weeks, you can decide whether you ever want to play hockey again. Well, now he does. After 10 weeks, he's going for the next 10 weeks. Hopefully, he won't do that too long and too often. But now, all of a sudden, his dreams of Crosby can come alive. It's possible. If he had said no at the very door that God was opening up, If Crosby did that when he was 4, we would all be crying because Kessler would have got the goal. They can change everything. I believe that God is opening up doors for us. He's calling. He's able to send us. He opens up all the things that need to be opened up. It's not us that makes it happen. It's the Spirit that makes it happen. And he is able to provide us everything that we need. Gives us the capacity to stare things in the face or to dust off our shoes. And all Paul says to us is, hold on to the truth. And expect tribulations. But through the challenge of what I'm calling you to do, you will find great joy and the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon your life. And so this table. Holy Spirit, work very much in the very person of Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ascending God, sent the Son so that we might be able to be gathered as people around this table. This table is really an opening for us to have faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus sat with his disciples, he said, this drink that I pour is the blood of the new covenant that I am making for you. When I break this bread, it's my body that's broken for you. This is the new covenant I share with you. As we think upon what the Spirit has done through Antioch and through that first missionary journey and what it means for us as a church to be responsive to the Spirit, it's about this table. It's about a table that's open to the world so all the nations can gather and in Christ recognize that they are able to have a relationship with God. We serve from this table by inviting people to come down through the aisle. There'll be 3 stations. There'll be 2 prayer stations. And as you come down, if you're new here, somebody will hold out a plate of bread and they will give you into your hands. And they'll say the body of Christ. You can take that bread and then dip it in the cup that's being held by the next person. And you can eat it right there. And that person will say the blood of Christ. We invite you to participate at this table. Let's pray, and then we'll call up the servers. Dear Father in heaven, your love to us is revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. And your love is demonstrated by the reality that when Jesus was rejected in this world and then offered himself to be put on the cross, and then he was buried, you, in your love, raised him up and demonstrated to the world that you choose to love us despite who we are. And as Jesus was serving this table to his disciples and then telling us to do this when we gather, it's the reminder and the practice that our lives are only of substance when we, in fact, have faith in you and in what Jesus accomplished. Our hearts are prepared to hear this call of God to our lives. He calls us to this table so that we might be the people that are sent out. Give us the opportunity, Lord, to have courage to walk through the doors that you are opening up for us. And may you provide all that we need to live for you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I can invite the ushers to come forward. That would be great. And after, let's do that now. Worship team can also come forward.